I don't want to bring up something that you don't know too much about, but maybe you've heard about YouTube's recent changes. They're telling advertisers, no, we're going to make sure that we get some good channels for you. You know, they have these kids, really, that throw these YouTube videos together, and it's about, I don't know, how to do your hair, or, you know, all kinds of different stuff, different channels that they have. And so there's this one guy, his name is Logan Paul. Anybody heard of Logan Paul from the news? Anybody watched his videos? Don't raise your hand. I'm not really a YouTube guy very often. If I am, it's because my kids are like, so how does that work? And then I type in, how do they make, I don't know, almond milk? And and then we get some like how-to thing on YouTube. That's fun. But I rarely go to the homepage and, you know, look at the latest videos and all that stuff. But I was there sometime early January, and I saw this video by Logan Paul, and it says, 2017 was the best year of my life. And I thought, oh, that sounds like fun. You know, a good video. And so he goes through, and he tells all about the best year of his life, how he spent $6.5 million on his house because of all his fans and all his views. He's got like 12 million subscribers or something like this, and he gets all this money from YouTube. And he bought his dad a $65,000 truck, and he bought a bus, and he remodeled it and upgraded it, and he bought a Mercedes G-Class SUV, which if you don't have one, you probably don't know how much it costs, but it's like $200,000. He bought himself and then a friend $10,000 diamond grills. You know, the I don't know what, I really don't know what they're for, but you put them in your mouth. I don't know. Anyway, $10,000 diamond grills. In the entirety of this 2017 was the best year of my life video was about me, money, and mine. That's the whole focus. And I don't know if you've watched his other videos. I watched a few just to get, you know, for research purposes. And that's all he does in all of his videos. So, it makes sense that would be his 2017 video as well. Just to take a little bit different tack, because I want to illustrate something for you. I'm talking about wickedness today. No, that's actually not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Enoch, but I need to give you some context, because Enoch came into the world in a time when we think of, what we think of in that time is wickedness, just terrible wickedness. And we're not even sure what that means, but we know it was terrible wickedness. So I need to give you some context of this. So Donald Trump, no, wait. It's a bad segue. It wasn't what I intended to do. but Donald Trump has been in the media a lot. He really enjoys the media. And one of his latest tweets is early January, kind of highlights something that I think is valuable for us to consider. And before I tell you his tweet, I just want you to know that this isn't about politics. This isn't about maligning anybody's character. It is about character, but character is just as bad on both sides of the fence. So I'm not trying to, you know, to say one side or the other is better. But it's just helpful for us to think. So this is what he wrote. He said, "North Korean leader Kim Jong Un just stated that the nuclear button on his desk is on his desk at all times." And you know, probably have read this already, so you know where I'm going. "Will someone from his depleted and food-starved regime please inform him that I too have a nuclear button, but it's much bigger and more powerful than his, and my button works." Now, if this was Donald Trump's only "mine is bigger than yours" moment, then we could just say, well, you know, it's fine, whatever. But this is like the theme of his life. You know, it was a big deal in his political campaign. But even before that, he liked to say when he came on Saturday Night Live, they had the biggest audience in many, many years. And his TV show, The Apprentice, it was, how did he put it? It was the biggest TV hit in history. He was even quick to capitalize on the fact that he had the tallest building in Manhattan right after the Twin Towers fell in 2001. No, I'm serious. He made a point of this. In his, it's like his personal value comes from comparing himself to the people around him and saying, mine's better than yours. Mine's bigger than yours. I've got more than you do. This idea, me, money, mine, I'm better than you, mine's bigger than yours, my dad's stronger than your dad. Kids, do you do that ever? I know I did. Mine was usually my dad, smarter than your dad, because my dad wasn't like really buff or anything. But comparing ourselves and focusing on me and money and my things, this is really it's the focus of the selfish. It's the focus of the pleasure seeker, the hedonist. That word just means that you live your life for pleasure. It's the focus of the crowd pleasers. It's the focus of the wicked. Now, I just said wicked in the context of crowd pleasers and pleasure seekers and selfish. Yes, I did. We often think of wicked as something extreme. It's like, it's really bad. I mean, the wicked are the people that kill people, you know? They're the ones that create Ponzi schemes to steal money from the retirees. These are the worst of the worst in our society. They're the people that start wars to increase their power or their wealth. These are the people, if you have ever read a comic book, these are the bad guys that want to take over the world. Like that's what we think about wickedness. But I wonder, where does that wickedness start? Because you don't just wake up one day and go, well, I was nice yesterday, but today I'm taking over the world. You know, that's not how you do it. There's a process in moving towards that really terrible self-interest without any regard for the welfare of others. You got to start somewhere in that process. And so where does it start? And I would suggest that this money, fame, pleasure, I want, I want, I want, is the beginning of that wickedness. How many in this room can raise your hand and say that you've never been selfish? Do you see that we've got a challenge to face? Wickedness, the seeds of it are right here in this very room. That's something that we need to stop and think about for a moment. Now, a different thing I want you to think about. Why do you exist? Why did God make people? Somebody shout out a reason. Why did God make people? Somebody said love, I think. Somebody else said because... What did you say? Because he was bored? Well, I think that creativity was one of the reasons. He does like to express himself. But I think that thought about love is right on. God created us because he wanted a relationship. I mean, this is the guy, he kneels down. I mean, he says everything else. Let there be light, and the heavens are filled with light. He created the whole universe with his voice. He created trees and plants and whales and all kinds of things with his voice. But then he kneels down and with his hands, intimately touching the creation he was making when he made mankind. He created us for intimacy and for relationship, for love. And I'd say that's built into our DNA. We are not what we should be unless we are loving. Every time we turn our focus inward, every time we turn away from our purpose of existence, every time we degrade our capacity for love and we enhance our selfishness, every time we let apathy keep us from self-sacrifice, every time we pursue our own self-interest at the cost of someone else's, every time we look in the mirror to make sure other people will approve of us. Now I'm kind of touching on a sensitive area, maybe. But every time we do that, every time we focus on me, we're eroding our loving character that God created us with. In the middle of Jesus' expose on the end times, Matthew 24, you could turn there in your Bible, Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus makes this profound statement that I think we lose track of. We kind of just go past it to look at, you know, the wars and rumors of wars stuff. But he makes this profound statement. He says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Why is law and love connected in Jesus' mind? I'd like to suggest because God's law is the law of love. And when you abandon God's love, God's law, you've abandoned love. All right, so that's maybe a stretch, but Jesus when somebody asked him, what's the greatest law? What was his first response? Love God with all your heart. And then he says, there's another one that's similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, I think, makes my point pretty well. God's law is a law of love, a love for God and a love for mankind. And the fact that it's expressed in the Ten Commandments, and we have some details about how to do that, does not diminish the fact that it's the foundation is love. And so when you abandon God's law, lawlessness, you abandon love. And what's left? Cold selfishness. Do you see kind of how that process is going? So I'm giving you this context of love and evil, wickedness and stuff, because I want to introduce this character, a character who only has 8 verses in the Bible written about him, besides a few that are about some genealogy lists and stuff. But these 8 verses give us some interesting ideas, some ideas about faith, about obedience, and about the kind of situation that the people before the flood lived in. We make a lot of assumptions about Enoch, don't we? When we read these few verses, somehow we come to ideas about why God took him to heaven. I heard one story that Enoch and God walked together every day, and every day it got a little bit longer, their walk. And one day it was evening, time to head home, and they were just closer to God's house than they were to Enoch's house, and so God says, well, why don't you just come home with me? Have you heard that? Yeah, there's something appealing to this idea. Why did God take Enoch to heaven? It was holiness, it was whatever. And so we have these assumptions. And after studying these 8 passages and patriarchs and prophets and some other things, I've come to some conclusions that I'd like to share with you. And we're going to have to touch on the issue of perfectionism, and we're going to have to touch on the character of the people around at that time. And I think we're going to come to a conclusion, a direction. And it's specifically about the idea of walking with God. So before we talk about those 8 verses, let me give you a little bit of historical background. I've pieced this together. It might not be exactly what was happening, but I think it gives us a good idea. So there was this time, God looks at the earth, and he says, and this is Genesis 6:5 if you want to look it up. He says, the thoughts of their hearts, looking at mankind, were only evil continually. Okay, what do we know based on what Jesus said when he says that at the end of time, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold? So what do we know about their hearts being only evil continually? Are they following God's law? Are they loving? All right, so we're at the end of this experience. It's right before the flood, and it's right in this context in Genesis 6 that God says, Noah, build me an ark. And it's in this context that we have judgment, terrible, terrible judgment. But come back just a few hundred years, because God isn't just sitting around for about the 1600 years from Adam to the flood. He's not just sitting around watching the hearts of men grow cold. He's not just sitting around watching wickedness abound and saying, well, guess I gotta kill him now. No, God is doing something very, very intentional to keep this from happening. He does not want the flood to happen. And so he does everything he can. And so about 600 years before the flood, we find Enoch inserted into this picture. Now, God, actually, Enoch's not the first prophet, not the first one that gives a testimony about God. Adam, he lived for, what, 900, a little bit more than 900 years, and he's giving the testimony of God for that whole time. He says, this is what it was like to walk with God in the garden. Look, the garden is there, and it's closed off, and the angel's there because we sinned. There is a law to keep. And a God who loves you. And he's talking about the Redeemer and the promise that God gave them and all of these things for 900 years. That's almost 2/3 of the time from Adam to the flood. Adam is still in existence. His son Seth lived for another 112 years after him. And then there was I might get these names a little bit off in the pronunciation, but we'll try. Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared, all of them, many living at the same time, and all of them testifying of God's love and God's judgment and God's plan for redemption. And God, so God has a witness all throughout this time. And as their voices swelled because more and more of them were talking, they also got dimmer and harder to hear because the wickedness grew greater and greater. So I need to give you some context. Adam's sons, they did what God told them to do. What was the work that God gave Adam and Eve? Right? Farming. They did what God told them to do, and they went into the hills, and they raised sheep and whatever else, and they planted gardens, and they lived off of the land. They lived in tents made from nature. Cain, he went in a different direction. He comes to the valleys. He sees gold and precious gems and beautiful stones, and he says, "This is a place I want to live." And you can find that Cain's kids, they're the ones that started industries like the metallurgy, and they made certain instruments and all kinds of stuff that they did, and they made cities. So this is a big deal with a difference. If you've been reading the Sabbath School Quarterly, the Adult Sabbath School Quarterly is about the word just left me. Somebody help me out. What's it called? Thank you. So there's this idea of we need to be careful with the things that God has given us. He's given us a responsibility with our money, with our other things. And this week there's a concept of simplicity that I got out of it anyway. I don't know about you. Living a simple life. And that was Seth. Seth and his kids, they lived simple lives. Cain and his kids, they built up riches for themselves, and they started comparing themselves with each other. My house is better than yours. And well, they had, 700, 800, 900 years in order to build their house. Your house gets better than mine. Well, I just have to go out and find some more precious metals and stuff and figure out how to do it differently and creatively so that mine's better than yours. And then you get to, go and do the same thing. And there's this competition and this pursuit of wealth and pleasure. It's Cain's kids that bring in this idea of life is for pleasure. And so you have the hills versus the valley. You have the tents versus the mansions. You have the farmers versus the titans of industry. You have the godly versus the wicked. It was very distinct for the first few hundred years. Seth and Cain, the children of God and the children of men. Cain's kids brought in polygamy, idol worship, debauchery, murder. Seth's kids lived these simple lives and worked the land like God had told them to. This is the beginning. But then Seth's kids, the children of God, they started to move closer and closer and closer to Cain's kids and closer to the cities. Instead of living in a tent, they built themselves a house. Not that that's wrong. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a house. But this is their environment. And so they built themselves a house, and they started competing with each other about the things that they owned, and they saw the daughters of men. This is Genesis. In Genesis 6, we find this. 6:2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And it's at this point that things stop becoming distinct. You don't have the people of God and the people of men. You have just the people of men, the children of men. This is just everybody starts to become wicked. Just a few say, I want to follow God. And until the time of Noah, you don't have anybody really that God can point out except Noah and maybe Methuselah and a couple others that are still alive. It's interesting when you look at the wickedness of this time, though. What Ellen White says, I was reading in Patriarchs and Prophets, a book she wrote, and she gives these interesting characteristics. I would think that she'd be talking about things that were really bad, they're sacrificing their children, or they're, doing these other terrible things, maybe genocide or something like this. But she doesn't talk about any of those. She lists maybe 8 things. She says they used God's gifts to glorify themselves. They fixed their affections on the gifts instead of the giver. They sought to gratify their desires of their own proud hearts. They reveled in scenes of pleasure and wickedness. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and so they came to deny his existence. They adored nature in place of the Creator. They glorified human genius, worshiping the works of their own hands, and they taught their children to bow down to graven images. These are the wickedness of the time before before the flood. And it's into this wickedness that God sends Enoch. I think when we look at this story of Enoch, we need to explore it. We're going to start in Hebrews 11, if you turn there. When we look at this story of Enoch, we need to see this real struggle between love and selfishness. And it's, I think it's important partly because of how we see Enoch's perfectionism. Like, you know, we look at Enoch and we say he was so perfect, God took him to heaven. And we need to look and see this love picture, because when we see the story of Enoch walking with God, we're not seeing a story of a guy with a big checklist of how to please God. We're seeing a guy who loves God. There's a little bit of difference in that, enough that it totally transforms how we think about it. So there's one thing that you need to know as Enoch comes into the picture, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and it's about Enoch, but it's also about the context, the people that he was going to reach. By faith, verse 5, Enoch, Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That's a nice thing to say about somebody. He had faith, he pleased God. And then in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here's actions, I would say, follow belief. We do things because of how we believe things are. The people before the flood had a problem. There's two types of people. There is the wicked, and they found every reason to reject God. They didn't even want him to exist. And so when Hebrews 11 says, in order to have faith, you have to believe that God exists, it's responding to something that actually was happening in Enoch's time. They were rejecting the existence of God, even using science to try to prove God doesn't exist. That sounds fairly similar to the situation we find ourselves in today, doesn't it? But there is another problem that Enoch was facing, the people in Enoch's day, and that's the people that believed God did exist struggled to believe that there was a reward for the righteous and a punishment for the wicked. And they weren't sure. I mean, Adam lived for 900 years. He was a godly man, and he did not go to heaven. He did not get any reward. He just died. And then you've got Cain. He lived for 600 and something, 700 years, and he was a wicked guy. I mean, from early on, he kills his brother, and he brings in all this bad stuff, but he had such a fun life. So much pleasure, he enjoyed life, he died, no punishment. And so there's this doubt, significant doubt. Maybe heaven isn't real. Maybe hell isn't real, you know, the judgment or the reward. There's another verse, it's found in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. This is the beginning of his story, and this is where we find that Enoch walked with God. So first, Enoch pleased God, Hebrews 11. Second, Genesis 5, 21 to 24, Enoch walked with God. It says this, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Before we talk about Enoch's walk with God and how his life pleased him, I need one last passage. We need to give this whole context a consideration. And it's about Enoch's job, because God had a calling on Enoch's life. He's not just this guy who lived before the flood. He's a guy that God called to do something very specific. Look in Jude chapter, I'm sorry, there's no chapters in Jude. Jude verse 14 and 15. It's right before Revelation. And it makes this statement. It was also about these that Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and so here's the work. God called him to be a prophet. And he says he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a lot of ungodliness in that. Enoch had a very specific job. God called him to stand up. He's a sentinel against evil and wickedness. And I would say, as any prophet has done, he not only rebuked sin, but he also encouraged righteousness. So we have Enoch. He's a guy who walks with God, and God is pleased with that, and he takes the testimony of God to the world. Now, I found out a few more things about Enoch. If you read the book Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 6, about Seth and Enoch, you find this kind of elaborated on, and I think it makes good sense. You've got a prophet, and he's struggling with the doubt of his society, and God sends visions. He talks to him. Enoch lives in the mountains, like Seth's sons. He probably lives a simple farmer's life, and then he goes into the cities to prophesy, and while he comes back to recuperate and to rejuvenate and to spend time with God, to really to know God and pursue God. And God says, you know, Enoch, I need to tell you a story. And so Enoch in vision goes and he sees the Messiah. He sees Jesus come. He sees Jesus die. And then he's able to tell the people, the righteous, he's able to tell them, look, that sacrifice that God commanded of us, that is a symbol of the Redeemer that's going to come. I saw it in vision. And then he looks forward and he sees Jesus' second coming and all the angels and the glory and the dead rise from the grave at the trumpet call. And he's able to tell the righteous, listen, there is a reward. It doesn't end here. You don't just die and decompose and become dirt, but there's a resurrection and there's an eternity with God. Sin will be ended. And then he also sees the destruction of the wicked. And he's able to tell the wicked, turn from your wicked ways. Why would you not live? He's able to give them the message of warning. So Enoch, he's a prophet, and he has a work to do. He goes to the cities, he comes back, and he spends time with God. And this is his, we might call it his daily walk. His daily walk with God. And God was pleased with Enoch. And we're tempted, so tempted as Seventh-day Adventists and many Christians, we're looking at Enoch's life and we can't help but think God took Enoch to heaven because Enoch was good. I mean, maybe it was that 300 years after he had Methuselah that Enoch lived a life of sinlessness. And God was just, he was just like, you know, look, Enoch lived for 300 years without sinning. He won't pollute heaven with sin. Let's bring him up here, right? Am I wrong, or is that something that you've toyed with in your thinking, at least at some point, right? We have this idea of perfectionism that we put on Enoch, and we try to figure out, why did God take him to heaven? If God took Enoch to heaven, and if God was pleased with Enoch, and if Enoch walked with God, then Enoch must have become perfect. He must have been sinless, is our line of reasoning. But that line of reasoning, it sets us up to think about our own lives and say, well, I haven't gone to heaven yet. I must not be perfect like Enoch. And, you know, even that nice lady at church, she's been a Christian for 80 years, and she's just so pleasant and bubbly and wonderful and nice, and she always talks about Jesus. She hasn't been translated yet. Maybe Enoch is just this giant of a Christian, and we don't even have the ability to get to that perfection. That's one way you might think of it. The other way that you think of perfection is, well, Enoch, he's this high standard that we have to reach. And if we don't reach that standard, then we can't go to heaven. I don't know about you, but either one of those is kind of depressing for me. In either case, in one case, I'm trying to do something that I've demonstrated over and over again is impossible in my life. And in the other case, I look at it and say it's impossible to do, and so I can't please God. God could be pleased with Enoch, but not with me. Do you see how this can lead our thinking down some interesting tracks? I hope that you've, at least as we've started to talk about love and wickedness, I hope that you're starting to question that line of reasoning. And I'd like to suggest that a different idea to Enoch's life. Enoch lived a holy life. I don't want to suggest any other way, because it's true. He loved God. He spent time with God, but he didn't set out his life to be perfect. He didn't have these checklists to say, well, I've got to do this in order to please God, and I've got to do that in order to please God, and I've got to do that in order to please God, and there's one I haven't done recently. I've got to make sure I do that one. He didn't do that at all. He just went to God and said, I want to know you. Please tell me more. Please spend time with me. And God did. And the more he spent time with God, the more he liked God. I don't know about your marriage, but the more I spend time with my wife, the more I like her. And when I get irritable with her, usually it's because I haven't spent time with her recently. Usually I find that when she's irritable with me, it's also because I haven't spent time with her. Maybe it works the same way with God. Do you think it does? When we spend time with God, we like him more. But it's also true that when we spend time with God, we get to become like him more. Some married couples, you know they're married. I mean, they stand side by side and they look like each other. I think it's the same way with God. As we spend time with God, we start to look like him. But it's not because we start to, like, you know, paint our face like God. It's not because we just cut our hair like God or wear the same clothes as God. It's not anything we do. It's just because that's how relationships work. Our hearts start to beat in time with the one we love. Our passions become the same as the one we love. Our interests start to be transformed because of the one we love. I think that's Enoch's experience. And as he spent time with God, he got to know God better, he got to love God more, his passions started to grow towards God's passions, and God said, Enoch, I've got a mission for you. Please go and tell these great things you've learned about me to the world. And Enoch was like, okay, that sounds great, you're awesome, I want them to know you. Does that make sense, that connection? The love that spurs a desire to share? Sometimes we look around our church and we say, you know, we haven't been doing evangelism very well. We need to check that off our list. I wonder if we started with the foundation that Enoch started with, pursuing God with all of our hearts because we love him and want to know him more. I wonder what God would call us to do. What burden would he put on your heart? What community would he send you to? What message would he give you? When you think about Enoch's life of devotion and his ministry as a prophet, it's only logical to recognize that the more time we spend with God, the more clear our calling will be. There's an idea that I want to throw out. I think that God did not call Enoch to heaven and translate him because he was so holy, because his faith was so much greater than ours. I think Enoch had an ordinary faith, a simple faith, a faith that God was pleased with because he wanted to pursue him. Enoch wanted to pursue God, and God loved that. He was pleased. I think that's where Enoch's faith was, and I think my faith can be there too. I don't have to be a giant of a Christian in order to have a simple faith that says, I want to know you, God. Do you understand where I'm coming from? All right, so if Enoch wasn't taken to heaven because he was a giant of a Christian, because he was so perfect and so holy, I don't want to speculate. Maybe he didn't sin for 300 years. Maybe he did. I don't know. That's not the point. I don't even think Enoch would know. The point is that God had something to do with Enoch. He had a purpose. He sent him to send a message of hope, a message of judgment, of warning, and then he took him to heaven. And this is why I think he took him to heaven. Because when all these people, and there were witnesses, when all these people saw Enoch go to heaven, they said, "That's different. I haven't seen that before." Right? There's something special about what just happened. The wicked went looking for him. Where did he go? The righteous said, "It's obvious. He went to heaven." And in Genesis chapter 5, where it says that Enoch pleased, or that Enoch walked with God, 21 to 24, doesn't help when I'm in Exodus. Genesis 5, 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all that we know, because the people, they look around and they say, "He's not here. We can't find him anywhere. We've looked, and he's not anywhere. God took him." And suddenly, you have this big exclamation point at the end of everything that Enoch said. He says, "The Redeemer is coming!" Exclamation point. We know he said the truth because God took him. He said that there's a reward for the righteous. Exclamation point. We know that he was telling the truth because God took him. He said there's a judgment coming. Exclamation point. We know he was telling the truth. Does that make sense? God had a purpose in taking Enoch to heaven. He was like the first glimpse of God's reward. And in spite of everything that God did, all the people that God sent, even Enoch and his translation, there was still wickedness in the world. And people still said, "I'm going to pursue pleasure and selfishness rather than love." I'd like to stem that tide. Amen. I don't know about you. Did you know that if you look around the world, you can see wickedness that shouldn't have been there? Wickedness that we should have prevented by our testimony. We need more Enochs in the world, I think. In fact, there's this quote I want to read you. It's from a book called The Upward Look, page 228, published in the Review and Herald. And it makes this fascinating statement. It says, "Enoch walked with God and had the testimony that his ways pleased God. This is the privilege of every believer today." Amen. Now, if we started with this quote, many of us probably would have been worried and concerned. Like, "Oh no, it's not the best, not a privilege. That's work. That's hard. I can't be as great as Enoch was." But hopefully now you can understand what this quote is suggesting is that the privilege is that we get to pursue God, and God gets to say, "I'm pleased with you. I like how you pursue me." All right, so this is the privilege of every believer today. It is man dwelling with God, God taking up his abode with man. "I in them, thou in me," says Jesus. To walk with God and have the witness that their ways pleased him is an experience not to be confined to Enoch or Elijah, to prophets or patriarchs, to apostles or to martyrs. It is not only the privilege, but the duty of every follower of Christ to have Jesus, I'm going to slow it down here, the privilege and duty to have Jesus enshrined in the heart, to carry him with them in their lives, and they will indeed be fruit-bearing trees. What's the fruit that comes from having Jesus enshrined in our hearts? I'm hearing something that you probably read in Galatians chapter 5. Is that where you're getting this? The fruit of the Spirit, right? What is the result of God's law of love abiding in our hearts? Is it, he didn't kill anybody recently? Or she's successful in business. See? That's good stuff. God's law makes her successful. Or maybe it's they're well-liked by everybody around them. No? No, is that not? I mean, it's nice. That would be good. But is that the result of God's love? God's law of love being in our hearts, or Jesus being enshrined in our hearts? Maybe people won't always like us. Maybe financial stability or, that maybe that's not exactly the result. You know what I'm saying? Let me throw one out here that you might question. They helped lots of people be saved. Is that the result of God being enshrined in our hearts? It's kind of like our checklist, isn't it? It's our checklist of what it's like to be righteous, right? Saved lots of people. She's dressed modestly. They're raw vegan. Really holy. The fruit that Ellen White was talking about in that quote from the Upward Look, or Paul was talking about in Galatians. The fruit of the law of God being in our hearts is love, joy. And when would you put that on your list? Yep, got to have joy today. You know, is it possible for us to manufacture joy? No, it's not. So we don't even put it on our list. We just hope that that's a result eventually. No, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the results of God abiding in our hearts. You can't put those on a list. God doesn't want us to make these lists and make sure that we've borne fruit. He wants us to pursue him in love. And he wants us, as we put him in our hearts, he wants us to let the Holy Spirit take us and transform us and make us like him. He wants his law to live inside us. So I want to ask you a thought question as we close. What does it look like to walk with God in our life today? What's it look like to walk with God? I have some suggestions, maybe some examples, but there's no limit to these ideas. Guys, I'm gonna challenge you a little bit. Some of you have been married for a few years longer than me. I find that while simple things, showing affection to my wife is important, she tells me that romance is extravagance. I have to do something different and new and you know, I have to keep pursuing her, keep chasing her. Do you find that, guys? Do your wives do that for you? Do they keep you chasing after them? Sometimes we get into these little ruts of this is how we pursue God, and I think God likes us to chase him. But don't be fooled. He says in Acts, he says that Paul, not Paul, Luke says this, but he says that God is not far from every one of us. And in fact, he's so close that in the dark, as though we can't see a thing, all we have to do is reach out our hand, and there he is. That's what the Bible tells us about God. So he loves us to chase him, but just like our spouse who's right there beside us, he wants us to chase him in love, not because he's far away, but because he wants to be intimate with us. And so here's some examples, but it doesn't mean that they're limited to this. How about spending time with people who also love God? Is that a way that we can pursue God? What about spending time in private and public prayer? How about reading and studying the Bible to get to know God better? You want to pursue him? Read his love letters. How about journaling your thoughts? I like this one because as I journal, I think out loud. That's just me. And so journaling is kind of a way to pray a little bit more intimately for me than otherwise. Singing songs of worship and praise, spending time thinking about the character of God, And praising him for his attributes, for the being that he is, his goodness, his love, his compassion, his patience, all of his eternalness, his all-powerfulness, right? Like, praise him for those things because they're amazing. And then there's another one, showing other people God's love. Is that a way to get to know God better? God even says, Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. We get to know God better as we pursue loving others. We could add lots of things to that list. I don't want to keep going on. A couple of years ago, I spent a few weeks exploring the prayers that I could find in all the different books that Ellen White wrote. And she never put anything down on a list that says, like, you got to pray like this. I think even Jesus, he said, pray like this, and he gave us kind of an outline. But he didn't intend that we would always and only say those words, right? Anyway, I found all of these quotes, and I pieced them together into one prayer. And I'd like us to end this thought, this sermon, by reading this prayer, and let this be our prayer. The reason that I'm putting it here is because it gives us a context for pursuing God that I think is important. It helps us understand this kind of foundational relationship between God. Our servant, how would I say it? That we are dependent upon God, our dependence on him, and our need to give him all of our life. So follow along. I think we've got this in your bulletin. Follow along with me as I share this prayer, and then take it home with you. And maybe throughout this week, pick it up a couple times, read it through, and not that you, there's nothing magical about this prayer, not that you would need to say it just like this, but that as you read this prayer, you can get this context of the loving relationship God wants to have with us. So let's pray. Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is your property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for you. Save me in spite of my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of your love can flow through my soul. Preserve my soul so that I will not dishonor you. Give me what my soul needs in order that I may be a faithful sentinel for you. Sanctify my heart through the truth. Let your angels keep my soul in strict integrity. Let my mind be impressed with the simple searching maxims of your word. Take me, O Lord, as wholly yours. I lay all my plans at your feet. Use me today in your service. Whatever errand I may do, send me. Whatever I may say to honor you or lead souls to Christ, help me say it. Take my poor heart and let it be wholly and entirely yours now and forever. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I present my petition to you and I put my trust in you and I ask for the blessing that you see will be for my present and future usefulness and my eternal good. Amen.